Luke chapter 20 is where we'll be this morning. For many of the chapters, in Luke, we've been watching Jesus going through the countryside, doing these things that only the Messiah would do, and knowing that he was headed for Jerusalem for the last time, headed for his main purpose, which was to die on the cross for the remission of sins of the world. And now, last week, we looked at Palm Sunday, where he arrived in Jerusalem, and now we're looking at some of the things that are happening that week before the crucifixion. And in verse 20 is where we pick up. He's come into the town. They've acknowledged him, at least to some degree, as Messiah. They had great hopes that he was the conquering king that would come and take over from the enemies, from the Romans specifically, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which really didn't seem to represent God the way they thought that God should be represented. And they're just waiting for him to do it. And he comes in, and the Pharisees are telling all the people, telling Jesus to tell the people to stop. And he said, I can't tell them to stop praising, because if they stop, the rocks would start to cry out, because this has to happen. This is foretold. This is prophecy. You should know this, guys. He's saying that. And then he gets over the crest and he sees the city of Jerusalem. And his heart breaks because they missed the visitation. They missed this time. God is calling each of us today, right now, to something. Do we miss it? Or do we grab a hold of it and get everything out of it that the Lord wants? To him, you know, it was his desire that they would know him as Messiah, because that's why he came. It's God's heart that all would come to repentance and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's his desire to have relationship with his greatest creation. Do you realize you are God's greatest creation? You know, he made the animals, he made the sun, moon, and stars. He made mountains. He made snakes and dinosaurs. But you're his greatest creation, because we've been created in the image of God. Male and female, he's made them. He's made mankind in the image of God. So in a lot of things, we reflect the glory of God. We reflect the nature of God. But it's twisted because of the fall, right? And because of the fall, that relationship was broken. And the Lord came to restore that relationship. And his heart was broken because the leaders of the city, many of the people in the city, just didn't get it. They missed it. And because they missed it, judgment would fall on Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, that's what happened. And things have not been the same yet. He's coming back, and he's restoring Israel, and he's restoring his church, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and it's going to be that time of peace that they were looking for then. But there's a way that God gets things done. He doesn't get to where we want him to be in our timing, right? He gets to where he wants us to be in his timing, and it takes one step at a time to get there. Because there's a process in every step that he takes us, a step of faith, a step of grace, a step of learning and growing in him. And that's where we pick up in verse 20, in chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days that week between his coming into Jerusalem and dying on the cross, that he was teaching people in the temple and preaching the gospel. He was teaching and preaching. Teaching, specifically imparting wisdom to the people, specifically preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news of why he was here, why Jesus was so important, why he was the Messiah. The teaching is the generality. The gospel is the specific. That's what he was doing. He had wisdom. He was a rabbi. He was trained. He was in the temple. He was teaching. And specifically, he was talking about the gospel, why he came, and how it's being fulfilled. And then the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Why? Because we don't talk that way around here. You obviously are gifted in teaching and you're certified to do this, but you're not going according to the plan, not going to our plan. And then they spoke to him saying, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who gave you this authority? What do you think you're doing? You come in here and you rule this place like you're in charge." Now, there's a protocol here. God is a God of order, right? So we need to be orderly, and this is a way that we do this. This day, you're supposed to be teaching on this, and you're teaching on this other stuff. Who are you, and why are you here? And Jesus could have just said, "Haven't I told you already?" And he's spoken that way in times past. "You stiff-necked, whitewashed tombs. You know, you're a bunch of vipers. You don't get it." But instead, he kind of speaks to them in a riddle. Okay, he answered and said to them, "Okay, I'll also ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" He's going to meddling now. You remember John the Baptist? He was the man out in the wilderness. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He was the one to prepare people for the coming of Messiah. He was the one that was trained by God in the wilderness. He didn't go through the training program at the temple. He learned from God, and he never shaved, and he wore funny clothes, and he ate locusts and honey, and he was just the strangest character. But people would go out to listen to him because what he said rang true in hearts. People were repenting and being ready to receive the Lord. They were being baptized, not baptized into Jesus, but a baptism of repenting from their sin and preparing their hearts to receive Jesus when he came, not knowing who Jesus was, but knowing that the Messiah was about to come. John the Baptist even baptized Jesus. And John the Baptist is saying, "Why are you baptizing? Why am I baptizing you? You ought to be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "Because it's the right thing to do. Because I'm representing mankind. And I am, as Paul said, I'm becoming sin so that I can give the righteousness of God to the people." So he's relating to the people. And he was baptized by John because it was right. But the problem is the Pharisees had a problem with John because everybody was following after him instead of listening to them. And they're the ones that are, you know, God's anointed people to be telling people how it is. And this guy over here is doing these things, and that's obviously not right. He's a heretic. He's taking people away from learning in the church or in the synagogue or in the temple. And so we need to stop him. But they couldn't stop him because the crowds acknowledged that he was from God. And they couldn't find anything wrong in what he was teaching, except for the fact that they didn't think that the one he pointed to, Jesus, was really the Messiah. So in verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him?" Okay, if John came from heaven, he's going to challenge us and say, "Well, if he really did come from God, why didn't you believe him and follow after him? You should. If God is speaking, we ought to be listening and following and acknowledging, right? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they were persuaded that John was a prophet." Now, we can't come against the guy because the crowds will come against us. So we're like we can't go one way or another. Because we know he's not from God, because we're from God, and if God didn't tell us, then how can we, you know? But if we go against the people are going to rebel, and it's going to be a problem. So in their great wisdom, they said, verse 7, they did not know where he was from. They did not know where the authority John had was from. And Jesus said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things." Because if you can't figure it out with John, you're certainly not going to figure it out with me. John pointed to me as the Messiah. He said, "Here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointing to Jesus. If they didn't accept John, they're not going to accept Jesus. So Jesus is like, I've told you guys this a time and time again. I'm not going to argue with you again. And it's not a riddle. You know, it sounds like a riddle. It's like, I'll tell you if you tell me. But it was like, look, how clear can it get? The prophets, all the prophets in the Old Testament foretold the things that I've done. Even John, in the spirit of Elijah, has shown up. And he's declared me the one that's coming. But you didn't accept him, so you're not going to accept me. I'm not going to waste my time. However, I'm going to tell you another parable that if you get this, it'll be good for you, because then you can repent and turn, which is my heart, Jesus is saying. And he began to tell the people this parable in verse 9. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country for a long time. Kind of like the Lord has made this world and he placed mankind in it to take care of it. Kind of like the Lord called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and set up the nation of Israel and his plan for salvation through that line, that the nation of Israel was designed to be the light of the world to the rest of the world, to declare Jesus the coming Messiah and to bring him onto the scene. He's put us as the church in charge of the gospel to be salt and light to a world that desperately needs to hear it. And he's coming back. In verse 10, now at vintage time, or the time of harvest, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vineyard dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and also cast him out. Is that the way you take care of the owner's stuff? So the owner puts you in charge of a store and says, all right, what you can do is you take care of my store, you make a good profit, you take a part of that profit, but you keep it running, and then when I come with send my people, you're going to give them a share of the profit that they'll send back to me. And because the guy lives all the way up in Alaska and he does not fly, he does not, you know, take a train, he'll have to take a horse, he's never going to come. And we're all the way here in North Carolina. And so I got this place. The owner's way over there. It's like my place. I can do with it what I want. So let's make some money. And then when the servants, if they do come to ask for some profit, we're going to say, you know, we just haven't made enough. We've made enough just to feed our families, and it's not going well. Just go ahead and go back. In fact, go ahead and go back. And they kick them out, and they say, go. And there's some other people that come and beat them up that we've hired, you know, just to scare them away because we don't want them to look at the books to find out what the truth is. What a strange attitude, right? We think it's our business. And we fight against the owner so that we can increase in profits. And we think it's okay. And in verse 13, the owner of the vineyard then said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. I've sent prophets in times past, and the people of Israel have killed them, martyred them. But if I send my son, surely they'll hear him. But what happens to the Lord? He gets crucified. Verse 14, but when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come and let us kill them, that the inheritance would be ours. I don't get the logic on that. Do you? All right. The one that is the son of the owner, he's going to get everything. Let's just kill him and then we get to keep everything. Not knowing what's in the will, we just presume that we'll get it. This is nothing new. Can you turn to Genesis chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4. This attitude is from the beginning. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Cain grew crops and stuff, and Abel, his brother, was a shepherder, and he had sheep and so forth. And Cain thought, you know, the Lord told us to bring, shed some blood for the remission of sin, but I'll just bring him some of my grain, and that'll be good. Abel also brought out of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So Abel did what the Lord commanded to do. Cain kind of did. He said, this will work out okay. You know, twisting around. You know, how often do we instead of doing what we're told and asked to do, we kind of say, well, this will work out better for everybody involved if we just do it this way. Instead of asking, you just do it. And Cain was that way. Well, you know, I grow stuff, so I'll just bring some of the stuff and it'll be good. And it may not have even been the best of the stuff. But he said, here, Lord, what do you think? And the Lord didn't like it. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. You didn't like what I said was good. You didn't like what I brought to you. Well, you didn't do it according to what I told you to do. You did it out of your own wisdom, out of your own knowledge, instead of obedience. And obedience is a form of love, out of love and respect and honor to me. Do what I ask you to do, because I give you the ability to do what I ask you to do. Just would you do it out of love and respect? And so the Lord in verse 6 said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You know, our flesh has a tendency to want its own way. I want my things my way right now. I don't care what anybody else says, let alone God. But the Lord in his grace sends us his spirit and he prompts our heart. He pricks our consciences. And do we respond to that? Do we say, oh, that thinking is wrong, Lord. Forgive me. Change my heart. Help me to walk in your ways. We should rule over our flesh. We should rule over our sin. We should recognize when we're walking outside of God's will and run back to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Help me. I don't want to walk this way. I know my flesh wants to, but my spirit says, no. Help me. Help me. But instead, Cain did not rule over his sin. He let his sin rule over him. Sin is at the door and it's going to take you over. And now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Probably with the thinking, if I get rid of the one that God is pleased with, then it's only me left, and then he'll be happy with whatever I do. Because there's one left. Instead of, how can I be more like Abel because God blesses him and not me? Just get rid of the one that God is blessing, then it'll be all right. That thinking doesn't work. That's the same thinking that the Pharisees had. And then the Lord called to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" First of all, you do know. And second, you are to be your brother's keeper. You're supposed to watch out for each other. Point each other back into the grace of God. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I know what you did. Why do you think you can hide this from me?" He just disappeared, God. I don't know. I'm here, though. Don't you like me? "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Sin makes us do stupid things. Makes perfect sense to them. Made perfect sense to Cain to get rid of Abel. Because everything will be all right now because he's just Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, does nothing wrong. I'll just get rid of him. He bugs me. Does that really make things better? And with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and just, you know, as they dealt with prophets of old and now as they're dealing with Jesus, these workers in the vineyard, let's get rid of the son, then we'll get the inheritance. There's no logic in that at all. So they cast him out of the vineyard. This is back in Luke 20, verse 15. Cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will award them everything as they thought that would, you know, because they're now the, you know, they're the rightful inheritors, right? They're supposed to get the inheritance. No, he will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard that, they said, "Certainly not." I try to put myself in that scene to hear the tone and the words behind what they say, "Certainly not." Certainly not. When the vineyard people are, you know, they're stewarding that vineyard, they need to do what the master says. They need to obey him, and they need to, you know, treat his servants well, not to mention his son. Did they do it that way? Or did they kind of in their spirits realize that Jesus was talking about them? And maybe they were thinking, "Well, certainly not. God will give them the inheritance. The owner will give them the inheritance of that vineyard because the son is gone, because that's only the right thing to do." Is that what they were thinking? I don't know. Maybe some were thinking one way or some are not. But either way, this parable shook them up. And he looked at them again and said, What then is this that is written? And he goes back and quotes Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Do you remember that, guys, in Psalm 118? I mean, you've memorized all the Psalms from your youth. What is that about? Well, if we look at Psalm 118, and verse 22 is when that comes in. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The verse before that, verse 21, says, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." And the verse after it said, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And the whole psalm has that same sort of feel. Lord, you're the one. You're my salvation. You're my song. I live for you. I sing about you. And you're my whole life. And you're the one that I build my life on. And yet, there are some that reject you. The builders rejected the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the stone that the whole building is built upon. It's a stone in the corner, and if it doesn't have just the right angles, the walls that are built off of it will get off, and then you can't build the building. It has to be perfect. And Jesus is perfect, yet he's been rejected because he doesn't look perfect to those that are building, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're rejecting him. And even in the Psalms, you know, David was given some insight. You know, when the Messiah comes, he will be rejected. But he is my Lord. He is my God. He is the one that brings salvation. He's the one we're waiting for. And yet, he's being rejected. And Jesus expands on that. He says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Are you going to fall on the mercy of the rock? The rock of ages? Or is that rock going to fall on you and crush you? And it seems like that's the two choices that Jesus is laying out. I have come to break your heart, Jesus is saying. I have come to bring you to the end of yourself so that you can repent. Because sin is destroying you. Sin is leading to death. I'm not being a meanie by saying this. I'm saying this because I love you. And I want you to find salvation in me. I want you to find hope in me. I want you to find new life in me. But it starts by you falling upon the rock. With heart of repentance, acknowledging your sin. Then I can fix it. But if you think you're all right, judgment's going to mess you up. The judgment is coming. Either fall on the rock or let the rock fall on you. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And I think they knew that the people knew that Jesus was talking about them. Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you who I am because you wouldn't tell me who John the Baptist is, what authority he has, where he came from. So I'm not going to tell you what authority I have and where I come from. But let me tell you a few things here. Let me tell you this story. And he's telling them who he is. I'm the one that is prophesied from the Old Testament. I'm the chief cornerstone. I'm the son of the owner of the vineyard. And you guys are the guys that are killing the prophets. And you guys are the ones that are seeking to kill the son, because that'll make everything better. So they watched him and sent spies and pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. If we get to the point where we have to pretend to be righteous, we missed the whole thing. They had to pretend to be the people that God called them to be as they were seeking out ways to destroy Jesus, to catch him in his words. And they're so overtaken by their desire to destroy him that they completely miss the Lord. That they completely miss the grace that has come. And again, we look back at Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Because he loves these people. He desires for them to know him for their sake. And yet, they miss it, and they pretend to be righteous that they might catch him in their deception. If we have to try to do God's work and use the devil's means, we're not going to be very fruitful. If we have to steal, and cheat, lie, cheat, and steal to get people into the kingdom, And people are not going to make it into the kingdom. They're going to make it into some other place. But if we fall on the rock and say, Lord, I am not worthy. This week I have been so faithless. I have walked in my own ways, but Lord, you are gracious, you are merciful, you promise to bring forgiveness, you promise to equip me for your service, you allow me to share the good news of the gospel. Lord, change me and help me to walk in the righteousness that you've given me, so it's not a fake righteousness. Help me to walk in fellowship with you so that all that I see is you and not me and my problems, my desires. Then the Lord can use that. And that's what he was hoping the leaders would do. Verse 21, then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. You almost have to add a little more oomph to the teacher. We know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Do you really believe that when you're saying that, guys? Again, they're pretending to be righteous. They're pretending to acknowledge that he's actually who he is, but they don't really. But they're trying to trap him. So if you're trying to trap somebody, it's okay to be deceptive, right? It's okay to pretend to say things you don't really believe. And they ask him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because if you are the Messiah that's coming to take over Rome right now, you're going to need to answer for that. Because they want him to get in trouble with Caesar. They want him to get in trouble with the people. Again, this is Jesus got them into a bind with the question from John the Baptist. Either way we answer, we're in trouble. So, aha, we're going to get even here. Either way you answer, you're going to be in trouble. If you say, well, it's important to serve Caesar, then everybody who serves God is saying, aha, you want to serve man. You just want to serve the power because you're afraid of Caesar and you ignore God. But if you say, well, we need to serve God and not pay taxes, then you get the Roman government coming against you. You're teaching rebellion against the government, and that's not good either. So he's kind of trapped there. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? And he doesn't say that because he needs to know the answer. He doesn't say that because he's necessarily offended by it. He says that because he cares about them and he wants them to think about what they're really saying. Maybe, just maybe, they would come to the end of themselves and repent and say, you know, I'm sorry, Lord. We were wrong. Forgive us. But instead, they keep on doing what they're doing. And he says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? Wow, this is a Roman coin. It has Caesar on the front, right? And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He answers the question, but he really doesn't answer the question the way they wanted him to answer the question. Is it A or B? And he says, yes. And isn't that the way of God sometimes? Because we think, all right, God, is it this or that? Which way is it going to happen? And he says, yes. This might ruffle some feathers. Is it predestination or is it free will? It's got to be one or the other. They've been fighting in the church for centuries about this, millennia about this. And God says, yes. And kind of, I remember Joshua coming and finding the angel of the Lord when he was going to battle. And he sees this guy in you know, all of his battle fatigues. And he goes, are you on our side or on their side? And the guy says, basically, neither. Are you on my side? And he realizes this is the angel of God speaking to him. Are we on God's side? We don't understand how he works all things together. You know, it's not like he's on my side and not on your side. He is for us. He's for us. He wants to work with us, and he wants to conform us to his image, and he wants to give us the heart and the mind of Christ. And he wants us to fight the battle with him, not the other way around. We want him to fight our battles with us. And that sounds good, and that's pretty good, but really he wants us to fight his battles with him, because he sees the bigger picture. He accomplishes so much more than we can ever imagine. And here he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and God what is God's. How do you do that? Well, you have to seek after me and find out. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Wow, yeah, he stumped us, didn't he? Yeah. What are you going to ask him? I don't know. I'm not going to ask him anything else. I'm going to look stupid if I ask another question. Then some of the Sadducees who denied that there is a resurrection came to him and asked, you've heard this old joke, and if you haven't, this will be funny. If you have, it might still be funny. But you see, the Pharisees believed there is a heaven, and the Sadducees did not believe in heaven or hell. They believed this life was it, and then it's over. And that's why they're sad, you see. Because they didn't believe in life after death. Anyway, so they deny that there's a resurrection, and they asked them, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother would take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and he died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. And then the third took her in like manner, and the seven also, and they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. And therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Because we know, Lord, you really don't like polygamy, even though you allowed it in the Old Testament, just because of the hardness of our hearts. It's still not the best deal. Who is she going to be married to in eternity? This is not seven brides for seven brothers. This is seven brothers for one bride. Not at the same time, over time. Because the importance of continuing the family is big on the Lord's heart, so he actually wrote that into the law. And they're like, okay, Lord, what are you going to say to that? Because that's really a weird situation, Lord. What's the answer? And Jesus answered and said to them, simply, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. You know, ever since creation, man was created, man and woman, in the image of God, in order to have children, to be married, to be a symbol of Christ and his church. That's what happens in this age. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the age of eternity, the age of heaven, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And they'd have to stand back and say, what did he just say? He said a lot of stuff just now. All right, so here and now on the earth, men and women, they get married, and that's how it is. But in eternity, if we're found worthy to get there, and the only way we're found worthy is if we accept the gift that God gives us, You have to have the righteousness of God to enter heaven, and he gives us the righteousness of God when we accept the work of the gospel. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, those that trusted him will attain to the resurrection, will be risen from the dead. Once you get to heaven, there will be neither, there will not be marrying going on or giving and taking in marriage. You know, no more setting up your children with the spouse of your choice and say, all right, this is how it's going to be, given and taken in marriage. There is no marriage in heaven because we, as the body of believers in Jesus Christ, are the bride of Christ. And in heaven, we'll be married to Jesus. And it's hard for me to get my head around, but that's the big picture. So there's no giving and taking in marriage amongst us because we are married to Jesus. But even more so, we're like the angels. We're like the angels, and that's a hard one to grasp, and there are a couple different ways to look at it. But the angels, the way God intended, do not give and take in marriage. But there were a third of the angels that rebelled with Satan and fell to the earth. And if you look at some of the stories in the Old Testament, it looks like there's pictures of them taking on human form and having relations with women and having offspring and giants and so forth. And that is not God's intention. But then again, they're rebelling angels. They're demons. They're fallen. And if they're doing that physically or if they're possessing people, it's just, the whole idea is they were not living the way God created them to live. They were rebelling against it. The way God intended it is that's not a factor for angels. They're to serve. They're serving God and serving man, watching out over God's greatest creation, which they couldn't get their heads around either. And we're sons of God. We've been adopted into the kingdom. We're sons of the resurrection. So there's no giving or taking in marriage in heaven, is what God is coming down to. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for we all live to him. See how God took it from a question about a marriage in heaven to the resurrection, to life. Even though we die in Christ, we're made alive. When we make it to heaven, we'll be more alive than we've ever been here. This is a shadow. That's reality. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We find life in him. Eternal, everlasting life, abundant life, full life. It starts now and it lasts forever and ever. Look, this isn't a question about, you know, some trivial thing that you're trying to catch me in. Why are you asking me this question? This is a question about life and death for eternity. And I'm here to offer it to you. Will you take it? And then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Again, I try to put myself in that scene. How did they answer that? I'm sure some of them go, wow, maybe he is onto something. Maybe this is the Messiah. And we know some had come to faith in the Lord. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. Nicodemus, yeah, he's the other one. The John 3:16 passage was Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about being born again. So there were Pharisees. They were pricked to the spirit and realized, oh, this is the coming Messiah. And they repented and they turned and served him. But there are others that, that was pretty good. I don't believe you, but that was pretty good. I'll let you off the hook for now. I'll figure out something else to say later. But at that point there, I'm not going to ask him any more questions. You ask him. No, I'm not going to ask him. You ask him. But then he wasn't done with them. He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now again, he's taking this to another place. Not the place where they wanted to go, but the place where he wants to take it. About life. About how can the God of eternity, who lives forever, be part of our creation here on earth? And so, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? How can he say the Messiah, the one that has come from God, who is always with God, who doesn't have a beginning or an end, how can you say he was the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And unlike the Pharisees who are trying to say a riddle or to ask a question to trip Jesus up, the Lord asks us these questions because he has treasure for us to dig up. These are things that reveal who he is. This is things that reveal his nature, his plan for us, how he's worked in the past and how he's working today. He's saying, how can David, who was created, you know, a created being, and he was made king. He was a man after God's own heart. We all acknowledge that. Even though he had problems, he sought after God and God blessed him. It is clear when we read the Old Testament, right, guys? This guy, though, was created, and he was not from, he wasn't Adam, he wasn't from the very beginning. So he has a son, prophetically, that would be the Messiah. But the Messiah, by definition of who the Messiah is, he's the one that has no beginning. How can the one that has no beginning be the son of a created person? And they, I don't know. Is that what the Psalms say, guys? I think you're right. What does it mean? I don't know. God doesn't just give us things to make us say, I don't know. He gives us things so we could dig in there and find out what it is he's trying to tell us. What is it he's trying to reveal to us from his word about his nature, about our position with him? And it is a great mystery, isn't it? Jesus, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the creator of all things. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. The one that had no beginning had a birthday. And he was born in the line of David because God promised to David that someone from his line would rule on the throne forever. And that one would be Jesus. Jesus had a mother, an earthly mother, who he created. That gets my head stuck when I start thinking about it. And God realizes we can't grasp all that he is, but he gives us clues, he gives us insights into who he is, so that we can grab a hold of as much as we can and say, Lord, I trust you. I think I understand some of this, but I don't get it. I don't understand the Trinity, Lord. I don't understand how one God could be in three persons. And when I accept Jesus, I have the Holy Spirit. I have Jesus. I have the Father. And they're one, but they're three. And I don't understand it, but I believe it. I accept it. I can think about it, but I just can't see the whole picture. And God says, that's good. I don't expect you to. Because you can only get so much. But take what I'm giving you. Grab a hold of as much as you can and grow and learn in me. The problem with the Pharisees is they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to learn. They didn't want to grow. They wanted to go in their own way. They wanted to do things like they've always done. Can I have the praise team come up as we wrap up here? And Jesus again wraps up on a heavy note with the Pharisees, because he really wants them to understand that they need to repent and they need salvation in Jesus Christ. He's the one they've been waiting for. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, the Pharisees listening as he's saying this, he says, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, that love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So be careful of these people who love the position instead of the one that they should be serving. Do we like to say we're Christians because of the benefits that we get from other people? Or do we love being Christians because we love the Christ that we serve? He's saying these Pharisees, they're all about the stuff, the notoriety, the riches that they get out of this. And they'll step on anybody who they need to because they can, because they are the holy, chosen people of God to represent and to lead the people of God. Yet they don't have a clue who God is. Let that not be said of us, because he says these will receive a greater condemnation. Those that have been put in positions of authority in the church, religious authority, if those people don't really know Jesus and don't really serve him, their condemnation will be at a greater level. Paul talks about that in the New Testament too. Don't be quick to become a pastor, because you're held at a higher accountability. You need to be careful what you say. You need to be careful what you do. So I ask that you pray for your pastor, that I don't miss God. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. And I'm far from worthy except for what he's done and what he chooses to do in my life. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious and you are kind to send us your Son. And Lord, you are so long-suffering to put up with us. Lord, I think about the work that you've done with the interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, the scribes as well, who were put in these great positions of authority, who you desire to use in mighty ways to minister to the people, but they turned it into a system of power and money grabbing, and just it was about them and it wasn't about the people. It was about them and it wasn't about you. Oh Lord, give us hearts that are serving you because of you. And if you bring good things our way, well, praise God. If hard times come our way, well, we praise you nonetheless, because you were persecuted. And as your servants, we can expect persecution as well. But Lord, you promise a peace that goes beyond understanding. You promised that the work that you started in us, you will complete. Lord, you promised us your Holy Spirit to empower us for the service, to conform our hearts and minds to you, to see things from your perspective, but also just to empower us to go forward and to be Jesus to the world. Not that we are anything special, but that you work in and through us. You make us special. Lord, help us to see things from your perspective and help us to not resist things that you're trying to show us because it rubs our flesh the wrong way. Oh, Lord, give us a spirit of repentance. And with that, we thank you that you receive us as we run back into your arms. Because you never fail. Your love never runs out. You're always looking out for us, always waiting for us, always thinking the best for us. Lord, help us to see more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.